My chains fell off. Excuse me. In the year 1870, the Methodists in Indiana were having their annual conference. At one point in the proceedings, the president of the college where the meeting was being held stood at the podium and said the following, "I think we are living in a very exciting age." The presiding bishop said, "What do you see?" The college president responded, "I believe we are coming into a time of great inventions. I believe, for example, that men will fly through the air like birds." The bishop replied, "That's heresy. The Bible says that flight is reserved for the angels. We'll have no such talk here." After the conference was over, the bishop, who had made such a vicious stand against the president of the college, went home. Yes, Bishop Wright went home to his two small sons, Wilbur and Orville Wright. And we know what they did with their father's lack of vision, don't we? One of the things that becomes immediately apparent in the early church is that they were believers who had vision. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work, directing their efforts to spread the gospel. These early believers actually expected their visions to come, just as you and I might expect the sun to come up every morning. They longed for vision. They prayed for it. And when visions came, they acted without any hesitation whatsoever. Often, as in the case of today's scripture lesson from Acts, the vision received seemed to the uninitiated to the faith to be somewhat of a fool's errand. The vision in question came to Paul during the night. And during the night he saw a man in Macedonia pleading with Paul to come to the region of Macedonia and help them. Understanding this vision was from God, Paul and his companions immediately boarded a ship in Troas and sailed for Neapolis and eventually traveled on to Philippi. Just like that. No debate. No resistance. Paul and his companions simply got on a boat and headed for Macedonia. Reaching Philippi was a milestone for the church, as Paul and his companions, namely at this time it would have been Silas and Timothy and Luke who records these events, they've crossed over the river Dardanelles. I don't know how many of you are real geographical nuts here, but this is an important moment. The Dardanelles marks the border between Europe and Asia. So in Philippi, the gospel gets its first hearing in Europe. Now, Philippi at this time was a great city, but it was a historic one. 100 years before Paul even sets foot in that city, a great battle between a divided Roman army occurred right at that site. Brutus, remember him? Brutus, who killed Caesar on the Ides of March, and Cassius fought for control of the Roman Empire against Antony and Octavian. Antony and Octavian ultimately win the war in a decisive battle near Philippi. And Octavian becomes emperor, changing his name to Augustus. And because the people of Philippi had assisted Octavian's forces, the emperor rewards them by making them citizens of the Roman Empire. It's a rare honor. And it was something the residents of Philippi took very seriously. So Philippi becomes this little colony, if you like, of the Empire of Rome, much like Hawaii is a state of the U.S., not connected geographically, but nonetheless, still part of the whole. I should have used the state of Alaska. I just realized that. Paul and company enter the Roman colony, and they begin their missionary endeavors by looking for the synagogue. Now, I may have mentioned this before, but that was Paul's usual approach when he went into a new city. Go and look for a synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi. None. That's significant because in Jewish law, it was said that if there were, sorry, this meant that there were so few Jews in the city that they didn't have enough people for a synagogue. The law of Moses dictated that a town or a city should have at least 10 Jewish households headed by devout men, so a synagogue would have to be created. No synagogue. Therefore, few families, if any, who are of Jewish belief or descent. It's a disappointing start for the missionaries, isn't it? What do we do now? Well, Paul, you know, he knows the law really well. And he knew that should there not be enough Jews to open a synagogue, provision was made in the law that devout Jews in the area will go down to a nearby river or seashore to pray on the Sabbath. That being said, Paul and his company head down to a nearby river to seek out any devout people who had gathered for prayer. Well, they found some folks in prayer. But surprise, surprise, it's a small group of women. Not a Jewish man in sight. And the leader of this little group who are praying is named Lydia. And she's not Jewish at all. She's a Gentile. Again, not a very promising missional opportunity for a group of men. I might have asked Paul, are you sure, Paul, that you really had a vision to come to Philippi? Maybe you just ate something that threw off your stomach and gave you a funny dream. I don't know. One of them, the Bible says, not even the whole group, one of them stayed to hear the missionaries out. Only Lydia stayed, and eventually she gives her heart to the Lord. We know that. Then she and her whole household were baptized. So the gospel enters Europe. Laura will love this. The gospel enters Europe through a women's group, Laura, of all things. That's right. It was a slow start, but something really good comes of it. Lydia is a very wealthy woman. She sells purple cloth, which is very expensive to make, and it's a very lucrative market. So she ends up hosting the missionaries in her home. They got a base now. The base for missionary operations is not a synagogue, but the home of a devout Gentile woman. From Lydia's home, the missionaries begin to go out through the city to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but frankly, they have little to no success at all. People just wouldn't listen to them. The missionaries didn't seem to be making any inroads at all in Philippi. It must have been terribly frustrating for them. And adding to the frustration was that every day that they went down to the river to pray, there was a slave girl who was possessed by a demon who would follow them. The demon allowed this little girl to be able to tell the future, and the owners of this slave girl used to make a great deal of money giving people predictions of the future. All the while, this girl suffered misery. In a similar way to what Jesus encounters in his travels, the demon begins to prompt the girl to declare publicly and loudly that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. The intent here is that the demon is clearly taunting Paul and Silas, making life difficult for them. In an irritating fashion, this girl follows the two men all over town, traveling, telling everyone at the top of her voice that they serve the Most High God and have come to show them how to be saved. She's doing most of the preaching. Realize that? You would think that Paul and Silas would take pity on this girl in such a circumstance, wouldn't you? Her life was miserable. She was exploited for the gain of others. However, Paul acts not out of pity or concern. This in itself is good fodder for a conversation. Instead, the young girl so exasperated Paul that he finally just turns at one point and tells the demon to leave the girl in the name of Jesus. Just so the pestering would stop. It's a good thing for the young girl, isn't it? However, this angered her masters, because the girl, being free of the demon, could no longer tell fortunes, and that meant that, well, their profits were gone. They had Paul and Silas dragged into the marketplace, where often disputes would have been settled by the town elders, and they're accused of what? Remember the history of Philippi? They are teaching the people to do things that are against Roman customs. I said to you before that the Philippians took great pride in being Roman citizens. Paul and Silas were then severely beaten. They were thrown into the darkest, deepest jail cell there was. And then we have this incredible story of these beaten men, these jailed men, sitting there singing and praying to God. And then this earthquake, eh? This earthquake comes, shakes the prison. The doors open, the chains fall off. The jailer of the prison awakes to find the doors busted open. He fears that his prisoners have escaped, and he knows if his prisoners have escaped, his life is forfeit and his family is ruined. Therefore, he threatens with his own sword to take his own life. Paul shouts out to him not to do that because, well, it's surprising, but all are present and accounted for. They didn't leave. The jailer takes him out of the prison. And Paul and Silas tell the jailer about Jesus because he asked. He said, how can I be saved? And the jailer and his family, they give their hearts to Jesus. It's really only the next day when Paul and Silas mention to the authorities that they're Roman citizens, that they're finally released and asked to go away. Just leave us alone. Because the Philippians were afraid of angering Rome. They didn't want to jeopardize their special status. Not a very auspicious start to the church at Philippi, is it? But we know it did start because Paul later on writes a letter to them, doesn't he? Which we have in the Bible. The first converts of the Christian faith in Philippi were not what we might think were very promising ones. Did you know that in Paul's day, in some Jewish circles, that the male head of a Jewish household would, upon rising, pray this thanksgiving to God? I kid you not. They would get up and say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Paul himself may have even prayed that prayer at one point. It's hardly coincidental that the first three converts in Philippi, in Europe, fall into those three categories. Paul's come a long way, hasn't he? Frankly, by this point, the church has come a long way. But I come back to the point about vision again. In human terms, the venture to Macedonia was fraught with all kinds of challenges. Paul's usual strategy for outreach wasn't working here. We have no record of Paul preaching publicly in the open. Only that he went to the place of prayer. He went down to the riverbank. It was only when the slave girl was healed that things really start to get stirred up in the city. And Paul had no intention of healing her. Did you notice that? Until she exasperated him to the point, to the breaking point. To me, when you look at this thing, it just seems so haphazard, doesn't it? Yes, Lydia and the jailer, they become believers. But are there not easier ways? Or a more receptive town that Paul could have traveled to? Well, Paul and his companions were committed to one thing. In all of this, no matter what happened, God was in charge. Paul and Silas had no script for any of this. They simply let the Spirit guide them. The events in Philippi were not haphazard to God. And I do not think it was for Paul or Silas either. I mean, if they really did not believe that God was in control, how could they sing and pray after being severely beaten and jailed? This passage challenges us to acknowledge that we are very uncomfortable with the unknown. We're uncomfortable with the unplanned. We long to have our lives all scripted out in detail. We don't like surprises. We expect that everyone else will fit into nice, neat little packages. And when we don't, we decide that there's something wrong with them. Churches are notorious for this kind of rigidity, aren't they? But in the early church, it wasn't always so. Often the gospel went to unexpected places and unexpected ways. The Holy Spirit went where the Holy Spirit wanted to go, and thanks be to God, the people were invited to come along. The point is that a lot of what we think is important in the church and in our lives is not really all that relevant to the bigger picture. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian of the 19th century, made a real habit of pointing out that so much of what goes on in the name of Christianity is ludicrous. His analogies of the church, his little stories, are quite stinging. One of the best stories he ever told was of a group of men who were running around, setting up and testing a great array of deep sea diving equipment. The crew of workers spent a great deal of time making sure everything worked. Eventually, the diver arrives on the scene. They dress him up in that, you know, those heavy diving suits. They test the oxygen pipes to make sure that there's air getting to the diver. Then Kierkegaard drives the point home when he says that they helped the diver climb into the full bathtub and pulled the plug. All that preparation, all that effort, for what? One could easily look at the early church's approach to mission and evangelism and think it was pretty haphazard. Get a vision and go. Doesn't seem like a strategic plan, does it? In fact, if someone dared approach ministry today in a similar fashion, we might be inclined to say, oh, well, hold on a minute, I think you better go home, draw up a detailed proposal, including a funding formula, staffing levels, and administrative support. Paul had none of that. None of it. He didn't even know where he was going to stay when he headed out. Now, I know that planning is prudent, but I wonder sometimes if there's any room left for the moving of the Spirit. I wonder, where's the whimsical joy of simply following where God is going? I know that the modern church, particularly here in the West, has adopted a very business-like approach to the church. Every year I go, and I'll be going in a couple weeks, to the Baptist Assembly, and one of the things we're going to hear about is the strategic plan. It just makes you want to glaze over, but anyway. You know, as a church, we talk about things like this. We talk about five-year goals. We talk about funding formulas. We talk about convert target levels, strategically aimed outreach, and marketing. I admit that sometimes at church conventions and seminars, I find myself feeling like I'm being trained for a job at Walmart. We can certainly dialogue about this. But I do not believe the church was ever supposed to work like this. In fact, in many parts of the developing world, the church is growing at such an incredible rate without most of these resources and strategies that we take for granted. What would have happened, I wonder, if Paul had been part of this church and stood up one Sunday and said, God gave me a vision to bring the gospel to Macedonia. How would we have reacted? What demands would we have made of Paul before we gave him our blessing? Could we have simply sent him off and said to the rest of the congregation, anyone who wants to go with him, join him, go ahead. Honestly, it's pretty doubtful, isn't it? I don't want to convey that I'm against careful planning. Please don't get me wrong. But only wish to suggest that we've lost something from those early days of the church. We seem to be missing that sense of wonder, that sense of awe over what God's going to do next in our midst. In fact, I suspect that we don't even expect any surprises anymore. Part of the definition of grace is the implicit aspect that it's a surprise. Grace is something we do not expect. Tony Campola was discussing with a junior high group about what makes the Christian gospel unique. These are high schoolers, junior high schoolers. He tried to explain to them what grace was all about and then asked the group what made the difference from mercy and justice. One boy with a smile on his face and a glint in his eye answered that by saying, if a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a ticket, that's justice. If a cop pulls you over and gives you a warning, that's mercy. But if a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a Krispy Kreme donut, that's grace. Grace is unexpected. It's undeserved. It's awe-inspiring. I think the modern church is very good at dispensing justice. Maybe far too good and far too quick with it, to be honest. Sometimes we're pretty adept at dispensing mercy. But how are we at giving grace? How are we at living by the grace of God? Paul had no idea what was going to happen when he went to Philippi. He did not foresee meeting Lydia at the seashore or a demon-possessed girl taunting him or being beaten in jail. He didn't see any of that. Maybe if he had known, he might have reconsidered the trip. But God called out to him, and he responded. Paul embraced the surprising nature of God's grace and learned to lean on God no matter what might come upon him. I wonder if we can do the same.